while we carry on in our studies, if that's the word, in Galatians chapter 4, read the first seven verses. Paul, you'll remember, has been seeking to show the Galatians the folly, the futility, and the sin of even considering going back to the law. In the coming of Jesus Christ, God has brought his people into the full rights of sons and daughters. He has brought them out of the shadows into the noonday sun. And who in their right mind, having experienced the noonday sun, could ever want to go back to living in the shadows? So the Galatians, as he says in chapter 3 verse 1, had been all but bewitched. Satan had deceived them. They were not seeing things clearly. They were suffering from a spiritual astigmatism, if you like. They were out of focus. They were being overly impressed by fair-sounding words from these Judaizing teachers. And so Paul is seeking to show them what is theirs in Christ. And if he can but show them what is theirs in Christ, that will be the great bulwark that will keep them from drifting away back into the shadows of Judaism. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. Remember, he's using an illustration and example from Roman life, and Galatia was a Roman province, that when the heir of a household was in his minority, he was ruled over by custodians and guardians, by someone who was called the paedagogos, the pedagogue, the tutor, and he was under that instruction. And he had no rights until he came of age and reached his maturity. He was still a son, but he was a son without rights. The rights were there, but they were in embryo, if you like. They were there in truth, but not in experience. And that's what the Jewish believers were like prior to the coming of Christ. They were God's children, but they had not entered into the fullness of their inheritance. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, not meaning children in terms of age, but when we were in that state, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, that is, when God's time had at last arrived, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, that is, sons with the full rights of sonship, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Now, in these verses, Paul is continuing to appeal to the Galatians. And you might think, well, he's been appealing to them for long enough. And yet, here he is again, continuing to go over almost the same ground, as if to say, look, we've looked at the subject from this angle, let's now look at it from this angle. And Paul makes no apology for, as it were, rehearsing old ground, because what's at stake is nothing less than the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The issues at stake are momentous. And that was the point of the opening verses of chapter 1. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be eternally condemned. If someone adds to Christ or subtracts from Christ, it's not simply that they're chipping away a little at the edges. They are subverting the whole gospel of God's salvation. They are undermining what God has done. And so what's at issue here is nothing less than salvation. And if people's eternal welfare is at stake, you will plead with them. You will appeal to them. You will use this argument. You will use that argument. You will rack your brains and think, now, how can I, is there any way I can put it a little differently that might register more? You see, as Paul puts at the end of chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, if a right relationship with God could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The great thrust of these first 7 verses is simply this: once we were slaves, comparatively, but now we are sons. How then can you turn back to the old slavery of being ruled by ceremonies and regulations and observances that characterize the whole Mosaic dispensation? How can you want to go back to the time of Leviticus and be hedged about with innumerable and tiny rules and regulations that covered every area of life and behave like infants needing to be spoon-fed, when God has brought you into the full rights of sons? There are 2 sections in these verses. First, in verses 1 to 3, Paul highlights man's condition under the law. And secondly, in verses 4 to 7, he highlights God's action in Christ. Verses 1 to 3, man's condition under the law. And our condition, the Jewish condition, as it were, that Paul is dealing with here, under the law, was a condition of bondage. Verse 3 of chapter 4, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, he says in verse 1 here that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So the language that Paul is using is comparative language. He's not saying that the Jewish believer before the coming of Christ was a slave. He's saying comparatively that's what he was. So for example, in verse 23 of chapter 3, before this faith came, the faith that came with Christ, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Their condition under the law was a condition of comparative bondage. They were hedged about by 1,001 rules and regulations about what to eat and what not to eat, where to go and where not to go, how far to walk in the Sabbath and how far not to walk, who to talk to, who not to talk to, who to mix with, who not to mix with. Rules and regulations about touching a dead body. Every area of life. And as we saw, God did that to preserve their identity, to keep them from being contaminated by the world. Just like my little Sarah. We're at the stage where we're now beginning to put things out of her reach that we wouldn't dream of putting out of David or Jonathan or Rebecca's reach. They know well enough that there are certain things to touch and certain things not to touch, but she doesn't know any better. She's still a member of the family, equally loved, prized and cherished, but she doesn't know any better. She hasn't entered into her majority. And so you hedge her about. You make sure she can't move from spot A. You say, no, you can't have that, and you can't have this, and you need this, and you don't need that. And that's what Paul's saying. When we were children, we were in slavery. Now, some then go on to say, but the language he uses here, it seems so strong. How can you speak of believing men and women? For that's who he's talking about. The contrast isn't between unbelievers and believers, but between believing people under the old dispensation before the coming of Christ and believing people this side of the cross. People who lived in the shadow of the cross, people who live in the bright side of the cross. How can you say that believing men and women were in slavery under the basic principles of the world? Well, this phrase, the basic principles of the world, translates a Greek phrase, it's really just two words, tas doicheia, which simply means the elements. We were in slavery under the elements of the world. Now, that can mean one of two things. Most naturally, I think in the context, it would seem to refer to the commandments and the ordinances of the Mosaic law. This word, elements, tastoichia, was the kind of words the Greeks used for the ABC of language, the elements of language. When a child is beginning to learn their letters, they learn the elements, the tastoichia, the ABC. That's where you begin. Now, you don't stop there, do you? But when you talk about learning your ABC, you talk about learning the basics. And it seems to me most likely that that's what Paul is saying here. In the Old Testament, believers learned their ABCs. That's as far as they got, if you like. That's as far as they got. But Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A and the Z. He isn't ABC. He's the A to Z. And so we're no longer learning the elements of the faith. We have in Jesus Christ the full panoply of the faith. Now, Paul calls these elements of the world because the whole Mosaic law was full of symbols and services. It was sensual. It was concrete. It was earthly. Everything was... Every spiritual truth had an earthly symbol and sign. Just like people sometimes say to me, "Oh, Ian, you really need to try and concretize more your preaching. When you talk to the children, don't talk in terms of concepts. Concretize it." And so it is in the Old Testament. It's full of concrete images, earthly images and pictures. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the tablets of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, the showbread, and everything else. It was all little signs and symbols so that these children could grasp truth better. It was truth tailored for children. That's why in Hebrews 5, the writer uses the exact same words, tastoichia, the elements, in verse 12 when he says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need someone to teach you the tastoichia of God's truth." So what Paul is doing here is to dramatically highlight the comparative bondage of the old people of God, of the Old Testament people of God, with the fullness of revelation that has come with us in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, God has revealed his face and his heart. The law was given through Moses, says John. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known. Do you see the point? That's what the Old Testament believers were like. That's why they could but dimly perceive through the shadows of the concrete signs and symbols of truth. That's why they could but dimly perceive what God was preparing and ultimately would perform. There is secondly another way in which we could understand tastoichia, the basic principles of the world, the elements of the world. It could mean, as it seems to mean in verse 9 here of chapter 4, which Eric will deal with next time, so we'll see what he says. It could mean the elemental spirits of the universe, demons and evil spirits. Verse 8, formerly you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So clearly he's speaking about these Galatians who were in slavery to idolatry. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Now the word principles is the exact same as basic principles in verse 3, the exact same Greek word, tastoichia. Now clearly in verse 9, these weak and miserable principles are referring to the bondage of evil spirits. Now the question then would be, how can slavery to the law be called a bondage to evil spirits? Are you following that? If in verse 3 these basic principles of the world he's really speaking about in slavery to evil demonic spirits, how can he identify that in any sense with the law? Well, clearly not because the law in itself is evil. Romans 7:14, the law is holy, just and good. The law is spiritual, says Paul. I'm sinful. It could be that Paul means this, that the devil took this good and spiritual thing, this God-created thing, and twisted it to his own evil purpose in order to enslave men and women. God gave his law not as a ladder to climb, as if by climbing it we could reach heaven or reach righteousness. God gave his law as a hedge to keep us in, not as a ladder to climb. But the devil so twisted people's understanding that they came to look upon the law not as a hedge to shut them up and to show them their sin, but as a ladder to climb. Using God's good and holy law in order to enslave men and women. God intended the law to reveal sin and drive men and women to Christ. Satan uses God's law to reveal sin and drive men and women to despair. Now, it seems to me that if I had to make a judgment, the first of these two would fit more easily with the context. Here is a sad state to be in. Children in slavery, under the elements, the basic principles, never getting beyond the ABC. But as John Brown, the great 19th century commentator, puts it, better to be the Lord's bondsmen than our own masters. Or in other words, the devil's slaves. Let me say again, the contrast here is not between the unbeliever and the believer, but between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, that's what we were. We were like children. You know that if Janice's children and their later years suddenly began to revert to babyish talk and babyish actions, she would be worried, I'm sure. She would think something's seriously wrong. If David is off to university next week or so, suddenly begins to go, you know, his mum might think it's normal, but most people would think, goodness, something's gone radically wrong here. There's something amiss. He's reverting back to babyhood. We take him to the doctor or to whoever. He would still be a son, still be part of the family, but you would think, but he should have grown beyond that. Paul is saying that's what we were. Don't let these Jews tell you otherwise. Don't let these Judaizers who are coming saying, oh yes, it's great to have Christ, but we also need to go back and take on again the yoke of the Mosaic law. They won't tell you. That's like going back to babyhood. So, in contrast, verses 4 to 7, he compares that with what God has done for us in Christ. But, always take note when you come across one of Paul's buts, or one of his fors. But, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Paul now contrasts what these believers now are to what they once were and to what the Jews want them to return to. The contrast is between children under law and full-grown sons and daughters who have entered the fullness of sonship. How did God bring about this transformation? First, by sending his son, and secondly, by sending his spirit. First, God sent his son. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem, to rescue by the payment of a price those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What did God do? God sent his son to rescue us from that state, to bring us out from under that state, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now you see, the Judaizers would happily have said, yes, God sent his son. And they would even say, yes, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. But they stopped there. And Paul says, ah, yes. He was born under law, but for to what end? To validate the Mosaic dispensation? No, he was born under law to redeem us from under law, to get us out from that state. God sent his son to rescue us out from that. And he's saying to them in a sense, have you not understood what Jesus is all about? Jesus came to bring you out from that and to bring you into this. Look what he says about him. He says, born of a woman. Born of a woman. If Christ had not been a man, he could not have redeemed men. Redemption had to come from man's side. He had to stand where we stand. Secondly, born under law, to redeem those under law. If he had not been a righteous man born under the law and keeping the law, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. Only a righteous Saviour could stand for unrighteous sinners. If he had any blemish of his own, he could not have paid the price of sin. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God. God sent his son. And it's the combination of this that enables Christ to be a Saviour. He is man, and so from our side, he can deal with sin, because we are the ones who have sinned. Born under the law, he can stand where we stand, and he can keep the law in all its fullness and perfection. And then as God's son, he can infinitely pay the price we could never pay. What did God do? God sent his son. But more than that, God also sent his spirit. And it's the exact same verb and with the same tense that Paul uses here in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit. That's the exact same verb as sent his son. It's a verb in the aorist tense in Greek, which is the idea of once for all and unrepeatably. God sent his son. And then God sent his spirit. What was the purpose of the spirit coming? In sending his son, God secured our adoption. He is the Son in whose adoption we share. And in sending his Spirit, he assures us of our adoption. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The Son's redeeming work wins us the status of sons and daughters. The Spirit's indwelling work gives us the experience of sons and daughters. God not only brings us into his family with the full rights of sons and daughters, he brings us into the experience of that by sending his Spirit into our hearts. And how is that experience or assurance of adoption? How does it come to us? It comes to us, as John Stott puts it, through the affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer, in which we find ourselves assuming the attitude and using the language not of slaves, but of sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, we all know perhaps the word Abba is the Aramaic word that a little child would use of its daddy. It's the most intimate of words. A Jew wouldn't dream of calling God Abba. But when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, when God brings us out of our bondage and into his family, there is for the new-hearted believer an instinctive and immediate awareness that God the Almighty is mine. The most natural cry of the believer's heart is Father. Indeed, God most glorious, exalted, sovereign, before whom we bow in abject worship. But even more than that, he is Father. Father. Our Father, who art in heaven. Let me say three things about that. First, the word here calls out, the verb. John Stott, I think, doesn't quite capture this. He says here, he talks about prayer being quiet and gentle. But this verb is the same verb used of our Lord crying from the cross, kradzo. It has the idea of crying out almost in anguish. And it seems to me that this assurance of sonship often reaches its height, not in the quiet, gentle, intimate moments when we dally with God in prayer, but in anguish moments when the only cry that can be wrung from our hearts is, Father! And that's all we can say, because we don't have words to express the anguish, the disappointment, the fear, the uncertainty, the bewilderment. But in that one word, everything is being said. Assurance of sonship may come through anguish, cries. It's the same in Romans 8:15 when Paul says there that my memory should serve me better. You've received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba Father. It's the same verb, kratzo. Anguish cry. Secondly, the indwelling Spirit is only given to sons. because you are sons, God sent the Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to those who have become, through faith in Christ, God's sons and daughters. He's not given in parts. You're not told you're going to get half the Spirit now and half the Spirit when you have the second blessing. Someone said to me once, you believe in the second blessing? I said, I believe in the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. Give me as many blessings as God will give me. But a single second blessing? Never. 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 Because in Jesus Christ, we have received the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the third great truth coming out of this, sonship is not evidenced by some spectacular gift of or sign, but by the inward witness of the Spirit as we pray. How are we assured of our sonship? That we have entered into the full rights of sons and daughters? Because we can have, we exhibit some spectacular gift of the Spirit? Not at all. Never, a thousand times no. The humblest believer who cries, Father, exhibits in that the depths of assurance, of which there is no greater depth. Let me simply pause for a moment that we might ask ourselves, what do we know of such praying as individuals? As a church fellowship? Do you not think that as we gather to pray, there is a manifest lack of intimacy, urgency, and boldness with God? One of the great delights of a parent is to see their children running excitedly to them, almost unable to tell them what they want to hear because their hearts are so full. You've got to say, calm down, come on, calm down, calm down. Say it again. And you just love them to run to you. And it's because they know that you're mummy or daddy and that you love them, they can do that. Now, prayer is to be like that. Not that we are to be unthinking or outlandish. Not that we are to forget that this Abba to whom we come is the sovereign dread God before whom the angels veil their faces. What do we know of a spirit of intimacy, urgency and boldness? I confess, I feel myself to be a stranger to these things. I read these words and I think, Ian, what do you know of such prayer? Ought that not to be the great hallmark? Not an artificial manufactured hallmark. But saying, if this is who God is, if in the gospel he's become my Father, I can speak to him. I can open my heart to him. Let's forget about the person next to you. Let's forget about the great prayer you've just heard and admired. We're all different. Wouldn't it be awful if, as parents, we wanted our children to be conformed to a mould and to speak to us in the same way and address it? We want our children to exhibit the vast differences that God has been pleased to grace them with. And so it is with us. There's no right way to pray. There's no wrong way to pray for the child of God. Open-hearted boldness, open-hearted intimacy, open-hearted urgency. Abba, the Spirit of God causing us, as it were, to reach out. One of the most moving sights I've seen over the years has been to see my four children at birth instinctively. I mean, to my ignorant, wondering mind, instinctively reaching out to their mother's breast. It was as if they were homing in to where they belonged. And I'm sure that's what Paul is saying here. Now, that's what God has given us in Christ. So verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. How can you then want to go back to the ABC, the basic principles, when in Christ you have the full rights? You're an heir of God. Now, that's the great bulwark against being deceived and drawn away. If you are an heir of God, and someone comes and says, "Now, I want to tell you that, well, you've gone so far along the Christian way, but there's something else you need to do, or something more you need to submit to." You need to say, "Well, I'm not where I should be. Oh, there is much in Christ I've yet to experience, but I don't need anything more outside of Christ. I'm an heir of God." If you're an heir of God, you can't be an heir of God plus. To be an heir of God, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. See what he does? He says, "Now here's truth. Understand it. Experience it." And then say to the Judaizers, "No, thank you." I should say, of course, there is one thing that we still wait for in our adoption. Romans 8:23. We await the full redemption of our bodies. Our adoption is, in a sense, incomplete till we receive new bodies, Romans 8:23. But that is guaranteed, because Christ has been raised. He is the first fruits of those who believe. So, that's what Paul's saying. You are your sons, your daughters. Live like it. Live like it. Pray to God like it. Resist error, because the truth is so captured your being. If someone came to you and said, "You know, I see you've made some advances, but really, to get on, you need to regress to babyhood," you would say, "On your bike." That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, tell these Judaizers, "On your bike. I'm a full son and daughter of the living God. All that I have is in Christ. It's my experience in life now to go and explore him and grow up into him, who is head over all things of the body." Let's sing again, maybe before we pray, in 196.